Tonight, we're going to be resuming our study in the book of Numbers, and we are going to be in Numbers chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12. Generally, on Thursdays, I take a little bit more, longer sections of Scripture so that we can cover more ground. And so this section that we're going to cover this evening, looking at four chapters, you could title Restless on the Road. And the children of Israel are on their way to the Promised Land. They have been camped out at Mount Sinai, and they have been there for about a year. And in these chapters, they eventually, at this point, now leave Sinai and are on their way to move to the land of promise. And we're going to see them get to the borderland in chapter 13. We'll look at that next week. But this is just covering that section of time between Sinai and the borderland, the first time they're at the border. We're going to see they're at the border a second time, but this is covering that first time. And we have looked so far at them preparing for the journey. We've looked at them as a blessed community. And today we see some final matters before they break camp, and then some first murmurings after they're on the road. They're just a little ways into their traveling, and you start to hear grumbling and complaining in the back seat. I don't know how many of you have traveled with people, and you hardly get out of the driveway or onto the freeway, and you get that question, are we there yet? And this is the children of Israel. They're 3 days into the journey. It's not too long of a trip, but already, in light of the fact that they're heading to the Promised Land, they begin to grumble and complain. And we're going to look at God's response to them during that time. But let's first of all look at some final matters before they break camp. This is in chapters 9 and 10. And we see three primary things here. We're going to see God encouraging them to remember his past mercy. We're going to see God giving them guidance for how to follow him. So they'll be remembering God's mercy. They're going to follow God's move. God's moving first, and they just have to follow. They just have to stay in step with where God's going. And then the third point is advancing God's military. So first of all, let's look here. We're not going to read every verse tonight, but we're going to look at a number of them. So look at Numbers chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the first month of the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt." So it's the first month, second year. They've been out of Egypt for 1 year now. "Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time on the 14th day of this month at twilight. You shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it." So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, the twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. Now there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day. Those men said to him, we became defiled by the dead body of a man. So they probably had a friend or relative pass away, happened to be at Passover. They had to go bury the body. But if you touched a dead body, you were unclean and you couldn't participate in the ceremonies and the festivities of the community. So they're in a stuck spot. They've been commanded to celebrate the Passover. They're also commanded to stay away from the community during the time that they're unclean. And they want to know, is there a way for us to be able to participate, or do we just have to skip out this year? Do we not get to participate in the festivities this year? And so they bring this before Moses and Aaron, and I appreciate what Moses does. He says in verse 8, Moses said to them, stand still that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. He doesn't presume to know what God has to say on this. He doesn't speak for God without first going to God and hearing from God. And so he says, wait, let's go to the Lord. Let's seek him. And I'm not going to presume to say what you should or shouldn't do. And then in verse 9, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, if anyone of you or of your posterity or your children is unclean because of a dead body or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Passover on the 14th day of the second month at twilight. They may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, that they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from among his people, because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Lord's Passover, he must do so according to the rite of the Passover and according to its ceremony. You shall have one ordinance both for the stranger and the native of the land. So what the Lord is saying is, any person who's not able because of being on a journey or for unclean reasons to participate in the Passover in the first month, there's one other opportunity. A month later, you can celebrate it, but you can't do this just for convenience. You can't just decide, oh, this doesn't fit with my schedule, and any other person gets to participate in it the second month. It's just people who are not able to the first month. And so what we have here is basically a principle of God providing a regular principle for people. But then he gives this exception clause. It's an irregular permission. And there's this opportunity for other people to celebrate, to participate, but you can't replace the regular pattern. So God gives the regular principle, and then he gives these exception clauses. And I think it's significant. This is part of the law. And in the Old Testament, God has given, in a sense, through the law, a lot of exception clauses. He's talking to humanity about the realities of living in a fallen world. In a perfect world, there would be no need for these exception clauses. You get to participate in the Sabbath or in the Passover, the 14th day of the first month of the year, every year. And I think it's important for us, when we look at Scripture and we look at the Old Testament laws, there's certain laws that you could say are the regular principles. These are timeless. These are things that God has commanded for all people, all time. And then there's the exception clauses, or the irregular permissions, where God is saying these things for this because he knows he's speaking to fallen humanity. He's speaking to unclean people. And we need to keep these things in context. And so that's a little aspect of one I wanted to point out. But the main aspect is, here they have their first anniversary of being out of Egypt. And what is God encouraging them to do on their first anniversary? Celebrate it. Don't forget. Put that day on the calendar. Highlight it. Take a Sharpie out and make sure that it's identified that this is a day that you don't forget. It's special on your calendar every single year. Remember. Remember God's mercy to you and what he has done for you. This is going to be important, because when we get to chapter 11, just two chapters after this, which is actually probably just a few days or maybe a few weeks after this, they're fuzzy already in their memory. They're supposed to be remembering how God has rescued them from slavery and oppression and sin and death and bondage, and all they can think about in two chapters from now is none of that. They're just thinking of, in their mind, the good old days, which wasn't really the good old days. They've got a distorted perspective. And so the Lord is encouraging them, have a clear memory of God's mercy to you in the past. Passover, though, isn't just looking back. Passover is also about looking ahead. Because we know it's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of looking forward to the future lamb, the future rescue. And so there's an aspect of this feast that's celebrating the past and God's victory over sin and slavery, but it's also looking ahead to the future. Now, if you think of Paul in the New Testament, he never experienced amnesia. Paul was the apostle, right? One of the early church leaders. He never experienced amnesia when it came to his past. He remembered what God saved him from. He never forgot that. But he never lost sight of God's mercy toward him, but neither did he dwell on the past. He always looked to the future. So when he talks to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he says, forgetting the things that are behind us, that doesn't mean that he's had amnesia. He doesn't remember that he was a sinner saved by grace, but he's saying, I'm not dwelling on that. I'm looking forward to the things that God has in front. And I think if the Israelites were able to have kept that perspective, God is preparing them for the journey in front of them. And if they had celebrated the Passover, I think in the way that God intended them to celebrate it, it would have helped prevent them from stumbling into the pitfalls that are before them in a couple of chapters from now. So we see here God encouraging them to remember his past mercy. And then we see them following God's move. Look at verse 15. On the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. All that at the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained and camped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped. And according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was when the cloud remained only even an evening until morning. When the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Seems like it's pretty repetitive, right? Saying basically they're following the cloud. Whenever the cloud moves, they move. When the cloud doesn't move, they wait. They stay. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year, that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would move. And so the point here is they're always following God's move. Now, when you think of the cloud, let me use a piece of paper here. So if you think of the cloud, it was supposed to be over the tabernacle, and it was a picture of God's presence and the Shekinah glory, and it would reside. I don't know if you've seen pictures and maybe children's storybooks of the cloud. Often, I visualize it as this pillar of cloud that's just over the tabernacle, and it's just this kind of like a cylindrical column above in the middle of the camp, and it's just over the tabernacle. But where are they? I don't know if this is exactly correct. It doesn't tell us exactly how the cloud was portrayed, but The center of where the camp was to be the tabernacle, and then the rest of the Israelites were around that. So it could have been this way, and the cloud goes up, and then this pillar is going before them in front, and it's just kind of a guiding light, like a lighthouse. They just are following this. It could also be more of a cloud, like when we think of a cloud, maybe not, you know, some storm cloud and just one cloud, but a cloud cover. Now think of a cloud cover in the desert. In the day, what would it provide? Shade. And at night, God's cloud was not just shade, but at night, what was it? It was a pillar of fire. So what would it provide at night? Heat. So you have warmth and heat at night, potentially, and shade by day. Now it would seem pretty natural. If God's cloud moves, where would the people want to move? If they're in the wilderness and they're in the desert, they're just going to want to stay right under God's protection, right under God's care. God's cloud moves. It's like people that outskirts are like, oh, we're getting a little sunburned. We just need to move wherever the cloud is. Now, I don't know for sure if this is the way the cloud was, but it makes sense versus just some stick pillar, you know, and they're just following this format. So God is guiding them. God is providing direction for them. We're going to find out in chapter 10, it says that the Lord went before them, searching out places of rest. So he was the scout looking for the perfect direction, the perfect place for them to go from Sinai to be able to get up to the promised land. And when you and I look at this, it seems like it would be pretty easy for them to just follow God. You know, wherever the cloud is, they just have it real simple. You might think, how nice would it be in our life today if we could have a cloud like that? Just, Lord, where do you want me to go? And there's just this little cloud that moves you over to this job or moves you over to this place where the Lord wants you to live and move to, or just these different, maybe it's relationships or something else. And we don't have in the same format a cloud like that. But we do have a cloud. And this, even if you remember the children of Israel, this was temporary for them, because when they got to the promised land, there wasn't a cloud like this giving them that form of guidance. It led them into the land, but once they were in the land, there was freedom. They just had freedom to roam in the land. It was theirs. They could possess it. And the cloud still resided with the tabernacle, but there was freedom. And in the New Testament, when God first birthed and blossomed the church, Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Let me start in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit always residing within us. The cloud is within us, and it's not us. It's God's Spirit indwelling us, empowering us, comforting us, warming us, empowering us, giving us the ability to be able to step and walk in the Spirit and stay in step with God. And so even though in our life it is different, God has given us all the tools that we need to be able to follow Christ and stay in step with him. And so this is the second point, not just remembering God's past mercy, but following God's move. And then the third point here is advancing God's military. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them out of hammered work, and you shall use them for calling the assembly and for directing the movement of the camps. And when they blow both of them, all the assembly shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the divisions of the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. And it continues to give instruction regarding the trumpets. And so they not only have the cloud giving them guidance, but they have these trumpets to help provide organization and signal which tribes were to move out, when the leaders were to be called to assembly, when the whole nation was to be called to assembly. And if you think of trumpets, even in American military history, you've got the reveille, you've got taps, you have different tunes that signify things. And these two trumpets were to help signify different movements of God's military. If you look at verse 15, over the army of the tribe of the children of Issachar, jump down to verse 19, over the army of the tribe of the children of Simeon, jump down to verse 23, over the army of the tribe of the children of Manasseh, verse 26, over the army of the tribe of the children of Asher. So these trumpets are part of their military, and part of this battle language that we see here. And so they can expect hardship ahead. They can expect enemy and opposition. And yet God was going to lead them forward in this. And so let me see. Let me look at these last couple of verses, and then we'll touch on one piece of application and then move into the next two chapters. So look at verse 33. So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp, So it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." So God, in the midst of this journey that probably was somewhat wearying, God looked for resting points, that they were to be able to rest in the midst of the work of walking and traveling. And I appreciate that. My family appreciates rest stops on our road trips. And I'm one of those guys who tends to, you know, just see the destination and let's see how quickly we can get there. And I've learned a little bit by traveling with kids and with a wife that sometimes it's not just about how fast can you get there, but making sure that there's resting points along the way. And the Lord did that for the children of Israel. Now, here is a question of application for you to just be thinking about. They've spent a year at Sinai just soaking in God's word, growing, learning, making mistakes, sinning, being forgiven, repenting, but spending a huge amount of time just learning. Here's the question. What places in your life have been key places of learning? Kind of Mount Sinai points. Maybe it's a physical place in a home. For me, education-wise, growing up, it was our dining room table. I was homeschooled for most of the first years of my life. And each of us kids had different spots in the house where we did our schoolwork. And we had a kitchen table, and we had another room that my parents had off of the living room that had a dining room table. And we only ate in there every once in a while for kind of special meals and stuff. And it was my schoolroom. And so that was a place where I opened up books and just learned a lot about God's created world, creation and history and grammar and math and all of that. And so that is an association for me. It's not a Mount Sinai in a spiritual sense, but it's a physical place that I learned a lot just there at that dining room table. A couple other places in my life, there's a place up by Mount Rainier. It's given a very unique name. It's called the Lodge near Mount Rainier. I'm sarcastic in saying that, but if you drive up to Paradise, just before you get to the entrance of the park, off to your right, you'll see a little retreat center called the Lodge near Mount Rainier, and it's literally within walking distance to the entrance to the park. Well, when I was in 7th grade, 8th grade, probably 9th and 10th grade, maybe even past that, I had different winter retreats as a student, and there were some different things that the Lord taught me on those retreats that just are still life-shaping to this day. And that, to me, is like a Mount Sinai, a place where God taught me a number of amazing truths. Another place for me is Calvary Chapel Bible College in Marietta, California. And it's interesting, both the lodge near Mount Rainier, it's pending for sale right now. If you look it up, I think they're trying to sell it for $1.4 million or something. And then actually the Calvary Chapel Bible College down in California, they are listing that as well because it was a retreat center, and last year was not a good year for retreat centers, as you very well know. And so they're going to be bringing the Bible College to the main campus at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa and also up at Twin Peaks, but they're going to close down that facility and use those funds for other purposes. But even though those locations change, the truths that God taught me there are still timeless. And I don't know for you what types of Mount Sinai's there are, but take some time to think about what are those. And God doesn't call us to camp out there forever. It's places of learning, and it's places to move on from and to take that learning with you as you move forward in life. And so the children of Israel then move on from Sinai. So far, so good. But after only 3 days on the road, we begin to see some grumblings. So let's move into chapter 11. It says here, now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. Chapter 11 is about them complaining about manna or their provisions. Chapter 12 is going to be criticism against Moses, not so much provisions, but a complaint against a person. So there's actually two complaints in chapter 11. There's a short cameo in verses 1 through 3. I don't think it's a condensing of the rest. I think it's a separate situation. So it says here, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it. His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah because of the fire of the Lord that had burned among them. So we see the children of Israel sinning here. Then they suffer. Then they seek God, and God saves them. And this is going to be the beginning of a constant cycle of them sinning, suffering. They seek God, and God saves. And so we don't know the details of this particular complaint, but it does seem to be separate from verses 4 through the end. Look at verse 4. Here's the second one. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded intense craving, or yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Oh, that garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Now the narrator adds this little bit in verses 7 through 9. Now the manna, so they're given this negative picture of manna. Narrator gives a positive picture of manna. Manna was like coriander seed. Its color was like the color of bdellium. Do you know where you hear the word bdellium? In association with the land of Eden, back in Genesis chapter 2. What does Eden mean? Delight. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones, or beat it in the mortar. They cooked it in pans and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. So we have here them complaining about manna. And they're thinking back on Egypt. And they've got a distorted view of the present and a distorted view of the past. So in thinking back of the past, they're only thinking back in their minds of the pleasant stuff, the food. But they're forgetting everything that the Lord had just called them to remember back in chapter 9, of God saving them and rescuing them. They don't remember the slavery. They don't remember the suffering. They don't remember all the hardship. They're only remembering kind of selective memory and pulling these other things out. And then they have a distorted view of the present. They aren't seeing all the good things. And that's one of the reasons why the narrator pulls out all this positive in verses 7 through 9. Let me make sure I'm mentioning what some of these key points. So they're glamorizing the past and they're gutting the present, making the past to be much better than it was and making the present to be much worse than it really is. And the narrator is giving an emphasis of how good the manna is. He talks about it that basically it's like it's heavenly. In Psalm 78, verse 25, and Psalm 105, verse 40, manna is described as bread of heaven and angels' food. And do you think that would taste bad or good? I think it would taste probably pretty amazing. So it's heavenly. There is a variety of ways in which they can make it. It's not just one way. The narrator gives multiple ways that they can make this manna. So it's not just manna cotti over and over again. It's something that's good, and there's a variety to it. It's tasty. It's made with oil. It's like a pastry. And there's plenty of it. And then it gives them vitality. If you think of dew, especially dew in the desert, it's refreshing. It helps revive life. And here, this manna was there to provide them with refreshment every day. And even with all of that, though, they still complained. And the manna, it wasn't even really made to fully satisfy them. It was made to point them to the one who really could nourish and satisfy them. Jesus was the true manna. He was the bread from heaven. And so we have here these people expressing discontent. And discontentment always distorts. Whenever I'm discontent in life, I'm missing out on the good things God is doing and distorting life. It's like a funny mirror. There's different things that we can be discontent over. It might be our possessions. It might be our place in life. As far as the season that we're in, we wish we were in a different season. It might be our profession. It might be with people. There's a whole variety of ways that we can be discontent. It's a question for you and me. What's the last thing you complained about? Sometimes I complain about the weather. Pull out the phone, like, oh, it's raining for as far as the eye can see. It's just rain, 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 rain. And I love the sunshine days, and I'm from the Northwest, and so maybe rain doesn't discourage me as much as some other people who sometimes maybe move here. And yet, it's not something I need to really complain about. It's a gift from God every day. The Lord makes the sun and the rain fall on the just and the unjust alike. And if I have eyes to see, I can see the good things, even in the midst of the hard things. Underneath all of this is a disbelief in God's love and God's care. Philippians 2:14 says this, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing or arguing." And so the children of Israel here, they are complaining. And guess what happens when you start to complain? It's contagious. Guess who starts to complain after this? The one you would think maybe isn't going to complain. Moses. Moses starts to complain. Look at verse 10. "Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased," which is fine. The Lord's angry. He's displeased over this. Moses is displeased. But then look what Moses does. "So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you afflicted your servant? You're making hardship upon me. Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers"? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now." Which sounds very much like what the children of Israel are saying. "Lord, if you keep treating us like this, we'd rather die." And now Moses is saying the same thing. He's complaining about their complaints. So I need to be very careful. If I see my kids complaining and I start to complain about how much my kids are complaining, well, I've just fallen into the very sin in a different context. And this is what Moses is doing. Then he says this, "If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Now, what does that mean? Do not let me see my wretchedness. Moses's point about not wanting to see his own wretchedness could be a description of him saying he's coming undone in the situation. He's falling apart. It could also be that Moses sees that this is bringing out the worst in him. Have you ever noticed that other people's sin sometimes is like a catalyst for sin just to take the opportunity within you? It could be that it's not just a matter of their sin, but their sin is bringing to light his own imperfection and ugliness. And he doesn't like what he sees. He's saying, Lord, do not let me see my wretchedness. So he's praying to God. And we're going to see here an answer. We're going to see an answer first to Moses in verses 16 through 30, and then an answer to the people, verses 31 through 35. Verse 16, so the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that you may stand there with you, or that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and I will talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same spirit upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. So Moses had prayed, basically, Lord, I can't do this on my own. And the Lord says, I'll give you some other leadership to help you. I'll give you 70 other men who can share this burden with you. And so the Lord did this. He took the spirit that was upon Moses, and he put that spirit upon other people in the camp. 70 other people. And they prophesied. Look down at verse 25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said to them, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. He was zealous for Moses. But look at Moses' wisdom here in verse 29. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. And so we see here that the Lord provides Moses with help. Joshua is concerned that this is going to undermine Moses' authority in the camp. And Moses realizes it would be wonderful if God was able to have this type of relationship with every single person. And that's a foreshadowing of what we read earlier in Acts chapter 1 and 2, of the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer and the Holy Spirit empowering every believer so that we can walk in the power of God. But even when the Holy Spirit empowers every believer, he doesn't empower us all with the same gifts. He's the same power, but he doesn't give to us all the exact same gifts. So there's diversity in the midst of this uniformity. There's this unified body, but there's different callings and different ministries. And this answer to Moses' prayer, it's a mixed blessing. Because he has other people to help him. But guess what starts to happen after this point? There's more times when Moses' authority is challenged. Other people want the gift that Moses has. They want to exchange. And so God gives him what he asks for, but there is a cost to it. There's a challenge that comes with it. And then God answers the request of the people in verses 31 through 35. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on that side. I jumped down to verse 32. And the people stayed up all that day and all that night and all the next. and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. It just sounds like they're glutting. They're just collecting as many birds as they can and then spreading them out to dry them or eat them. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to the craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. And so here we see God giving the people what they want, but it actually turned out to be a judgment. The people who gave in to their desires and glutted themselves did not experience more in life. They experienced less. They experienced an erosion of their life, a destruction of their life. And I think this is kind of a picture of Romans chapter 1, where they ask for things and God steps aside and says, I've given you something nourishing, manna. It's perfect for your health and your provision during this travel. But if you don't want that, I'll step aside. I'll give you what you want. But if you glut yourself on this, it's going to be to your detriment. And so God's judgment sometimes is giving to us what we demand. And then it's actually not healthy or good for us. And so we see God answers both these requests here. With Moses, it seems to be more of a mixed blessing. This one doesn't seem that there's any blessing in it. It seems that it's to their detriment, that those who are just consumed with their greed and their gluttony end up suffering as a result of giving into it. And then in chapter 12, real quick here with this last one, we're not going to read every verse here. We have this discontentment against Moses, criticism against him. Verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed only spoken through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us? And the Lord heard it. Now here, there's one thing that they're criticizing, but it's a cover for their main desire. They're criticizing Moses' marriage. And this woman could be Zipporah. It could be maybe Zipporah's passed away and it's somebody else that he's married. So he's married this Ethiopian woman. We don't know the details. We don't have sufficient information to even know if Moses has done anything wrong here. It could be that there's nothing wrong here at all. But this is all a cover because they want Moses' authority. This is the point in verse 2. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through us or only through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us? And the Lord heard it. If there was a wrong in Moses' life, it's certainly appropriate to address it, to ask questions about it, to raise concerns. But they're not doing it this way. They're going about it the wrong way because this is just more of a smokescreen for their desire to have Moses' authority. It's more of a power acquisition. And they think that they don't need a mediator, that we can just go straight to God. We don't need somebody else mediating on our behalf. And after this, God judges Aaron and Miriam. And guess who they need for the rescue and the recovery of the judgment? They need a mediator. They need Moses to mediate on their behalf for their sake. And Moses is a picture of the greater mediator. He's a picture of the Messiah. He's a picture of Christ. And so even though in the previous chapter we saw him kind of a leader among others, he still is in a mediatory position like Christ in the New Testament. And any person who thinks, I don't need Christ, I don't need a mediator, I can just go straight to God on my own, it's not true. And we do need a mediator in life. Moses to be a picture of Christ in the Old Testament, and Jesus is that. And so we have here at the end criticism against Moses. Jesus is the true mediator, and One other interesting thing about Moses here in verse 3. Look what it says here. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. So the one at that time who had the greatest authority was the one who had the most humility. It's not what Miriam and Aaron had. And what is humility? I think it's both a mindset and a ministry. Humility is possessing the mindset of a recognition of need. Person who's humble realizes, I can't do this on my own. I need God's empowering. I need God's help. I need God's grace. Before Jesus ever stepped into his ministry, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He walked in more humility than us all. But who relied on God the Father and God the Spirit more than any of us? God the Son. And we could think, he probably didn't even need it. But he's demonstrating to us how to walk in humility. And it's also a ministry. It's a commitment to serve. And that's why Jesus came to this world, not to exercise authority in some domineering way, but to serve. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal of God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so as we move into communion now, we get the opportunity to reflect on the life of Jesus. We get the opportunity to consider Jesus' contentment in life. I don't think there was anyone more content in life than him. He was content with his possessions. He was content with his place in life. Jesus had to go through middle school years. Jesus had to go through teenage years and all those different seasons that we go through in life. Jesus was content with his profession, the calling that God had given to him. He didn't waver from it. He embraced it. But he also had a commitment in life. He steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. He forgot the things that are behind, and he reached forward to the things that were ahead. And so as we move into communion, are we restless on the road? We should expect in the wilderness that it's not always easy, that there's hardship. But do we complain? Are we critical? Or do we take our needs to God instead of complain? There's the opportunity to pray. Instead of criticism, do we bring our concerns to God? There's other ways to voice concerns besides this unhealthy form of criticism. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll move into communion. Lord, we thank you for these chapters. We thank you, Lord, for your grace toward these grumbling people. Lord, we thank you for the lessons that you shared with them at Sinai, encouraging them to not forget your past mercy, providing your presence all along the way. Lord, I pray that you would help us when we're prone to complaining. Help us to see that we are not yet home. And sometimes those longings are just reminders of your future promises or your present promises to us of the future. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be content with our place in life and that we all get to picture and portray you in various and different ways. Moses portrayed you through being a mediator for the people, but also Miriam and Aaron had the opportunity to portray your image as a prophetess and as a high priest. And you have not given to any one of us a calling that's undignified. If we're willing to accept it and receive it. Lord, we thank you for your good word. We thank you for this time to be together, and we thank you for this time that we get to move into celebrating communion now. In Jesus' name, amen.